with me in your Bibles, please, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 11. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 34, looks like. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I'm going to read a quotation for you from the what is often called the founder of the Puritan movement in England, William Perkins. Perkins says this: "The third property of the worship of God is that it must be joined with honesty and comeliness. Pray for kings and princes that ye may live in godliness and honesty. Add to your faith virtue, whereby honesty and virtue is meant a grave, sober, decent, comely, modest behavior towards all men and before all men. For this civil and virtuous honesty is the ornament of divine worship, and therefore the common saying must not be despised, that good conscience and good manners must go together. The Lord condemns all such as do but take his word in their mouth when they hate to be reformed in their lives." Psalm 62:4. "Comeliness is when the worship of God is performed with meet and convenient circumstances of time, place, person, gesture, etc. Public worship must be performed by public persons in public places, and it must have public and solemn gesture." Well, I think that's good advice from one of the founders of the Puritan movement in England. So we have been studying how to profit from the public worship, and really we've spent the lion's share of our time learning how to value rightly a public worship service and how much a gift from God that is. We've not, in that study, for the sake of time, gone down the roads of talking to you about the times in, say, redemptive history when God's people had been kept from worship, when the public worship was taken away from them, and how much they valued it at that time, although there are footprints of that across the Scriptures. We did speak briefly on Psalms 42 and 3 and so on. But what we have done instead of that negative construction is we've showed a rather positive construction on how the Lord values the public worship service, the coming together of the people of God. And, beloved, I must reiterate to you that there is no place on earth like this. Christ has chosen this place to walk among the candlesticks and places just like it, and to hold the seven stars in his right hand, and to clothe himself in the clothing of his offices of prophet, priest, and king, and to show himself as the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, and to speak of himself in such a way so as to raise up his people's affections, to put a proper valuation on what it means to come together in public. Well, that from Revelation 1:9, the last scripture that we looked at specifically for that. We also looked at Hebrews chapter 12. We also looked at Psalm 87, verses 1 through 7. And we looked at Galatians chapter 4. And we saw the construction of that holy city and how opulent truly it was in spiritual terms. We looked at the inhabitants of that city and noted how they were the best of the world, the people that we want to be with. Right, the innumerable company of angels, God the judge of all, spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We looked at that the church is to be thought of by us as our mother, and that we come to our mother for instruction and help and care and nurturing, and that Paul will say that this Jerusalem, which is above in Galatians 4, is the mother of us all. We have a spiritual mother in the sense, not in the sense of Roman Catholicism and the way that their ecclesiology runs, but in the way of a true biblical ecclesiology where we're cared for. There are so many items of that care that surround us, especially as we meet together. And then we look at Revelation chapter 1, Psalm 87, and we said, now rather than all of the value that worship is to us, now we're going to turn that equation around. And we're going to see the value that it is to God. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. Why does he love the gates of Zion more than that? Why is the business of Zion, the gates, more important to him than all of the tents, all the dwellings of Jacob, all the place where those private prayers go up and so on? Because in the public worship of God, God's glory is more on display. There is more of God to be had. The ordinances are greater. The information is greater. The glory is greater. All of those things are, if you will, juiced in the public worship. And so we relied for a week or so on our elder brother, the Reverend David Clarkson, and what he preached in the 17th century, and we piggybacked on him and rode on his coattails a bit. And that to our profit, I pray. Then we came to Revelation chapter 1, and verses 9 and following, where we saw the risen Christ among the churches. And we said, this is how, if the Lord would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, like the servant of Elisha, right, when they're standing there and We're surrounded. I don't know what we're going to do. And Elisha says, open his eyes, Lord. And he sees those fiery chariots surrounding and protecting them. So our prayer should be, Lord, open our eyes to see the risen Christ in our midst, that we might commune with him. And then last week, we brought all of that to a capitulation, if you will, to a head, and really danced on my feet and yours for a while. And it's a very convicting sermon about how we worship and why we worship and what we do when we worship and how we prepare and so on, because of the great value. I mean, it's the pearl of great price. It's the field in which the treasure is hid. Beloved, it's worth everything. It's worth everything it is. All right, so that as far as valuation is concerned. I don't have any more to show you from the scriptures on valuation. If I did, it would only be tedious. We have received enough. Some of you might say it's already been tedious. I understand. I get that. I don't think that it's possible to say too much, however. I think that, especially in our day, as we've said, and many of us have experienced in our own temptations and so on, we are tempted to undervalue. We're not much tempted to overvalue the worship, are we? Okay. All right. Well, having said all of that, I wanted to speak with you for a few weeks about propriety, decorum, those kinds of things that we ought to bring to the service. And so I wanted to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of those sermons where late last night when I was wrapping it up, I was thinking, I was praying, I was asking the Lord, Lord, I really hope you'll show me what I'm supposed to preach tomorrow. If this has been a naphtali, a wrestling as to come to grips with what needs to be presented to us as a people. I think that one of the things that I'd like to speak about over these next few weeks is from these four chapters, 11, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul, really this is what we would call the place in the New Testament where there is concentrated together some regulation and direction pertaining to the worship services of the New Testament church. This especially comes to the fore in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, we're going to see the elements of worship that we ourselves partake of. We're going to see the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms, public prayer, the reading of scripture, and so on. All of those things are there to be understood, to be undertaken, to be received in chapter 14. And they are regulated, but they're regulated in a certain kind of way. Not just regulated with regard to that you must do them, and this is how you do them. But they are also regulated with this phrase that comes toward the end of the chapter, and that is the phrase decency and order. That if we came to church Lord's Day by Lord's Day with all of the right elements, but without decency and without order, we would not be serving the Lord as we ought. We might have the right services, But unless they are packaged, presented, and undertaken with decency and order, we're not worshiping the Lord as we ought. In other words, there is a proper order, a proper decorum, a proper manner, a proper modesty, if you will, a proper humility. There are all kinds of attitudes and natural things that we bring to the worship service that are beyond God's commandments, yet they are common to other human actions and society as circumstances of our worship. And if we misorder those circumstances, then we're going to misorder how we worship God. So for those of you that are still new to this, let me explain to you the difference between elements and circumstances of worship. We have in our Confession of Faith under the chapter on worship, chapter number 1, paragraph 6, we say that there are some things that we do in the worship of God and in the government of the church that are common to human actions and societies that should be ordered by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. What does that mean? It means that what the Lord has not given us is a dress code. He's not told us what time to have a worship service during the day or night. He's not told us how many times we should meet on the Lord's Day, although He's given us indications that it should be morning and evening. He's not told us several things. What kind of chairs should you be sitting in, or should you have chairs at all? You'll remember the old line that it was the Roman Catholics that instituted pews in the church because they got tired of stools being thrown at their bishops. Some of you will remember that story. Because what happened, the people of God brought their own stool to sit on during the church service. And if they didn't, there were no chairs for them provided by the church. The church was simply an open building without seating. Is that proper? Should we do that? And if we did that, would it be proper for us to invite people to bring their camp chairs? You see, those are questions that elders have to wrestle with. Whether or not these things are proper, whether or not they are according to the light of nature, Christian prudence, the general rules of the word, which are always to be obeyed. The other thing about circumstances, the things that surround the holy things, is that they are common to human actions and societies. Now, what do we mean by that? I know it sounds complex, but it's really not. Every meeting is a meeting of people, and so it needs certain things. It needs a building, a place to meet. It needs an order, how you're going to meet. You know, even a lack of order is an order. It's a statement, isn't it? It needs perhaps some kind of lighting. In some cases, it may need a microphone and sound reinforcement. It's common to human actions and society. Any meeting that's going to meet needs to consider these things. This is light of nature stuff. Everybody knows you're going to have a meeting. You've got to have an address for the meeting. But yeah, we're going to have a meeting next week. Where are you going to meet? I don't know, but be there. Well, that doesn't work, obviously. And so we understand that if we're going to have a church service, if we're going to have a meeting, a religious meeting, if we're going to gather to praise the Lord, to worship Him, someone's going to have to make a decision on what the building's doing. Whether or not we have air conditioning. By the way, we have made that decision. We are going to have air conditioning. We didn't have it in Burma, right, when we went there. Sometimes we didn't have lighting either. Not by choice, however. If you're going to be able to read your Bibles, we're going to have some level of light here, and some lighting designer, and I'm saying this because it's part of my old wheelhouse, is going to have to determine how many foot candles you're going to want at your lap so you can see the words on the page. Right? So there are all kinds of those common decisions that must be made. A dress code. We may not have a particular dress code, But I will tell you, I'm not going to show up in my jammies next week, and you'll be thankful for that. Right? We're going to wear something. And there is while we may not have a list of this is acceptable and that's not acceptable, someone may walk in and it may be an immediate consensus among us that's not acceptable. We generally know that, don't we? Why? Light of nature, Christian prudence, general rules of the word. So there are some things here in 1 Corinthians 11 that are what Paul will call light of nature things that don't really obtain for us as light of nature. Yet we have the word of an inspired apostle on them. So this is pretty important. This tells us about what we would call decorum. And decorum is a good word to think about no matter what society you're a part of. Right? If you're a member of, let's think of some popular members. Let's say you're a member of the Collin County Republican Party, and you're going to go to a meeting of the Collin County Republican Party. Well, guess what there's going to be in that meeting? There's going to be a moderator. There's going to be an agenda or a docket of events. There's going to be time for discussion. It'll be orderly. People will address the moderator. They may even use Robert's Rules of Order. There will be some way to keep the meeting orderly and so that some work can actually get done rather than showing up and it be chaos and everyone leaves discouraged and not having done anything. Our worship services are ordered according to some kind of direction that we hope to find in the Word of God. And that direction includes, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11, some light of nature things. Doth not nature itself teach you that it's not proper for a woman to pray without a head covering? Isn't that interesting? Well, I would say that a lot of people today are blind to that tenet of the light of nature. And yet Paul calls it a light of nature thing. His arguments here, and this is not a sermon on head coverings, it's a sermon on decorum. And the things that the apostle brings in for the arguments that pertain to head coverings and then later to the Lord's Supper, these are things that pertain to a proper decorum, a proper understanding of the order of things and how that order is to be expressed in our behavior. So he'll begin the process here by talking about headship. And he'll talk about three kinds of headship. He'll say that the head of every woman is the man, right? The head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is his Father, God. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about, right? But the first thing that I want you to notice in that is that there's no kind of second-class citizenry in any one of those comparisons. What do we say? What do we confess about the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his equality with the Father? What do we say? We say that he is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Many of you have memorized that from our catechism. Why? Because the Son is divine. He is God. And God the Father is God. And they share the same essence of Godhead. And so they cannot have any kind of superiority one to the other. The Lord Jesus Christ is not subordinate to his Father. The sin and error or heresy of subordinationism has been ruled out of court since the 5th century. Subordinationism is not a viable doctrine in Orthodox Christianity, not Orthodox like Eastern Orthodox, Orthodox right teaching Christianity. Yet, Jesus submits to his Father. In what way does Jesus submit to his Father? In the working out of our salvation, Jesus submits to his Father to obey him, to call upon him, to take on human flesh, and to call upon God, his Father and ours, as a human being. So Jesus brings himself under his Father's command in the economy of redemption. Just like the Spirit of God brings himself under the command of the Son and Father in the economy of our redemption, in the working out of our redemption. That doesn't make the Son nor the Spirit subordinate, essentially, to the Father. It can't, because God cannot be subordinate to God. And I know that the doctrine of the Trinity is a difficult doctrine, but it is still true. So, although the first few verses of chapter 11 make many people bristle in the church today, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, in taking a subordinate role in the salvation of sinners under His Father, if He was able to do that without diminishing His deity and personhood at all, so then it is no shame to say that we are also in subjection in one connection or another. So for a woman to be in subjection to her husband, her own husband, is not a statement of second-class citizenry. It is a statement of order and authority. That's all. Order and authority. Because it is impossible, isn't it, to have competing heads and order at the same time. I got in trouble a few years ago because I fell on the phrase, or I chose the phrase, to describe that modern family where the husband is a career man and pursuing his career, and the wife is a career woman and pursuing his career, as a two-headed monster. But that is exactly what it is. It's a monstrosity of a family. That is, it is a misshapen form of the family. It is not a true form of the family that God has given, the author of family. So, with that said, what we want to understand here is that there is a proper subordination between the Father and the Son, between a man who is the head of his household and Christ, and then between the woman and her husband. That's very clear. It is also clear that because that is a natural order that God has given, that there must be a sign of that, a decorous sign of that in our public worship. And I see all of you ladies with your coverings on, and that's the sign of that relationship. And Paul will call that a light of nature thing. Now, there are some hard things to understand in this passage. I want to make sure that you do understand them. So, the concept of headship we've talked about. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. And so, let us make sure and make the distinction clear that there is a command also going out to men in this passage. They are not to cover their heads. And then a command going out to women that they are. And this has everything to do with a proper representation, a decorous representation of the natural order. Everybody get that? A decorous representation of the natural order. God has established this order. Then Paul will use a bit of sarcasm or exaggeration next. He will say, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that's just like the same thing as if she shaved her head altogether. Once again, we have to step back from the perversions and indecorous nature of our own society, because a shaved head for a woman is not a shameful thing in our society, although it ought to be. It's a denial of her God-given glory, and we'll see that in a moment. When she shaves her head, then, she behaves herself more in that display as a man instead of a woman. Paul will say, but if or since it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Let her keep her hair and let her cover her hair. And that's the point that's being made. Now, the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. What does that mean? Well, we've talked about the purpose of marriage before. When you ladies are exhibiting your head coverings in the worship service, you are, in a very decorous and orderly way, proclaiming God's right institution of marriage. Not the perverse institution that passes for marriage today, but the right institution of marriage. Because God created Adam first. Paul will appeal to the natural order of things. This is not a cultural thing. This is the creation of our race, which never changes. That history is never going to change. And so what do we see? We see Adam, he's naming all of the animals, right? The Lord has given him charge over them. He'll say to Adam a little bit later on that you're to fill the earth and you're to multiply and you're to subdue it. In giving him authority to name the animals in Scripture, that means he's in charge. He's God's vice representative upon earth to subdue the world for God's glory. That's why he's here. And he looks around and he says, everybody's got a partner but me. And you know what? I've got a lot of work to do. I don't know how I'm going to get it all done. And the Lord says, it's okay. I'm going to give you somebody that will help you with that work, and in her, a lot of other hands to subdue that world to me. So our confession says that the first instance of the reasoning for marriage is for the mutual help of husband and wife. This is why Paul will say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, ladies, that you'll be saved in childbearing. Not that you must bear children in order, but he's talking generally there. Your part in the covenant and the advancement of our race for the glory of God is in your bearing and raising of children. Hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. I know it doesn't say that in Scripture, but it's a great phrase with much truth in it. Don't ever, ladies, let anyone denigrate the office of motherhood. It is one of the highest offices of the land. So, in her then you will have many hands to do this work of subduing the world unto me. The second instance that our confession states is for the furnishing of humanity with a legitimate heir. And we don't understand that anymore, do we? We don't know what heirship is. We don't know what inheritances are. Because, frankly, our governments have taken them all away. But in Bible days, when governments knew how to keep their hands off of stuff, there was this great concept of inheritance. That what we're passing on to our children is not just our lands, our cars, and our stuff, but we're passing on savvy and know-how and understanding and wisdom for the advancement of our race. And this is what proper family systems do. Generation upon generation is an advancement in knowledge, in wealth, in preserving understanding and advancing it generation upon generation, rather than, like in our generation, tearing everything down. That's what we're about today. Tearing it all down. We're going to tear ourselves back down to the Stone Age. Not that there ever was a Stone Age. I'm a six-day creationist. But you get what I mean. So with that said, we are to preserve and to advance with the transmission of knowledge and wealth and goods and understanding. The third, the furnishing of the church with a holy seed. That's right. Covenant children who will raise up and fill our shoes in positions of authority, not only in the church, but in the world as Christians. And then fourth, for the prevention of uncleanness. Because you know what uncleanness does? It destroys it all. And that's why it's a capital crime in Scripture. It destroys it. It just brings it all down. The modern family is not a family at all. It's an agent of destruction. So Paul says, when you come to church to worship the Lord, you're going to reflect that God-given order in a decorous way. Ladies, you're going to cover your head. So he goes on, the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. That's right. God put Adam to sleep and took something out of his side and made Eve. But then Paul will go on to say, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. The Lord has brought us together for a particular purpose that we've just talked about. And then, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man by the woman. None of you men sitting here would be sitting here if your mothers didn't give birth to you. Right? And so the Lord has designed a mutuality again. The world is seeking to destroy that mutuality, that mutual dependence upon one another in the Lord. And the head covering, beloved, in a very decorous way, in a very orderly way, sets forth that natural principle before the watching world. It's very important. It's not a byword then. It's not something that we can simply turn away from without consequences. We turn away from that. We turn away from a sign that God has given to us. So notice what it says. Verse 13. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Notice the word he uses there. Is it comely? Is it proper? There is something of propriety that we must understand here. And this propriety is a natural principle, and thankfully it's brought out in Scripture, because very often natural principles get lost in the maw of our sins, don't they? So Paul is here to snap us back to natural reality, the real nature of things. And that is that man was created first, ladies were created second, that the Lord put man and woman together for their mutual help, for their legitimate heir, for the furnishing of the church with a godly seed, and to prevent uncleanness, for the advancement of the race to His glory, to show forth proper authority, submission, headship, and understanding with one another before the world. And the head covering witnesses to all of those principles. It may seem like a simple thing. It may seem like something that you can, leave off. But when you leave off with it, you leave off with the principles. The principles are what are proclaimed in this simple act. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now let's talk about long hair here for a moment, because we've had to deal with some friends of ours that were in error on this. You look at a picture of, say, Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, godly men in the 17th century, and they had shoulder-length hair. There are some of us that would call that long hair. Well, they have long hair. Those poor, poor men, they were poor, deluded. They were looking like women. Oh, but that's where we're wrong. They weren't looking like women. Actually, that was the manly hairstyle of their day. That's the kind of hair you wore if you were manly in those days. If you were a woman in those days, you had hair down perhaps even to your knees, but you'd never let it down except with your husband in private. It was always, dressed up right back up here. Right? And that's what it looked like in the 17th century. What does it look like today? Well, are there male and female hairstyles? Well, they're purposely being mingled, aren't they? Purposely so. And that purposeful mingling of male and female hairstyles is a purposeful mingling of what we learned all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And that is that a man shall not wear what pertains to a woman, and a woman shall not wear what pertains to a man, because the Lord has kept us separate so that we would proclaim these natural principles to the world. And the head covering is just a simple way to do that in the worship service and to honor God by doing it. There's a particular decorum, a particular propriety. It pertains to the light of nature. If a woman have long hair, it is given to her. It's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And this gives a lot of people trouble, because you'll hear people say, oh, well, the covering is her hair. Her hair is given to her for a covering. You see, it says it right there in verse 15, Pastor Todd. So we've just unwound your whole sermon. Well, slow down just a little bit. All through this passage, when the Apostle Paul has been using the word covering, translated as covering here, he uses a Greek word, katakalupto. Katakalupto. And it means something that is put down, or maybe even hangs down. There's a bit of a division on that, upon the hair of the woman. It's just either, when you put a hat on, you lift it up and you pull it down. When you put if you're using a scarf, you put it down on top of your head, right? There's that downward motion, and then there's that covering idea. So it's a downward cover. Kata kalupto. Pretty simple. When he gets here to verse 15, he says her hair is given to her for a periballo. It's a completely different Greek word. And it doesn't mean something that goes down on the head at all. It's something that you would throw around you like a cloak. And so what I believe Paul is saying here is that, ladies, your hair is given to you, that long hair is given to you to be a reminder for your modesty, just like you have a natural cloak as a reminder of your modesty that is required in Scripture. It's God's natural reminder to ladies to remind them of the great value of modesty. The other thing that is often misunderstood in this passage is verse 10. And it seems to come in out of left field. It's hard for us to catch Paul's drift here sometimes. But notice, neither was the man created for the woman, I'm in verse 9, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Where did that come from? The angels. Why the angels? And open up five commentaries on 1 Corinthians 11, and you might get eight or nine different viewpoints. But I'll give you the Pastor Todd viewpoint, because that's all I'm interested in here today. And that is that you'll remember that when the angels appear before the glory of God, what do? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each one having six wings. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he covered his face. And with two, he flew. Remember that? And so, the angels, when they appear before God's glory, they cover themselves. Their ministry is a supportive ministry. Their ministering spirit sent in service of those who would inherit salvation. Just as Eve was taken from her husband's side to be a helper to him, so those angels had that same sort of helping role to the people of God. So they cover themselves out of humility when they are faced with the glory of God. And so when we meet together, there's a glory that belongs to the head of the man. That is called the glory of God. That is to be open, not covered. There's another glory. It's the glory of the man. That's the woman, and she is to be covered. And there's a third glory, the glory of the woman. That's her hair, and that's also covered as well. So that the only glory that is on display when the people of God come to worship, the only glory that it is proper with regard to propriety and decorum, is the glory of God. That's the glory that we see. So this is an introduction here in chapter 11. We're going to move on, Lord willing, next week. I've already exhausted my time. Next week, we will move on to the second half of chapter 11, and we'll look at propriety and decorum and so on in the, you know, at the practice of the Lord's Supper. Because as the Corinthian church most likely had perverted what was going on with regard to how people behave themselves, women and men, in the public worship, certainly we know that because of direct evidence here in the chapter that they had perverted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper with things that were improper and indecorous and that spoke to something that wasn't going on at all in the supper. And so Paul will eventually stand back and, if you will, proverbially hold out his arms and say, "What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink like this in? Not here. It doesn't belong here. It's not, what? Proper here." So, beloved, this first sermon in this section here, to show you from the Scripture, that there is a consideration that we all must bring to the table in our worship that has to do with propriety, has to do with modesty, has to do with proper decorum, and it also has to do with how we conduct ourselves from these natural principles. I hope that we've shown that to you and that you can profit from it. It's good fodder for all of us to meditate on our place in every worship service. And how we handle that, what is proper for us, what is decorous for us, what is modest for us, how we encourage one another in these things, how we show forth these natural principles in the way that we conduct ourselves. And in closing, let me say this, that when we don't do these things and do something else instead, according to what God has prescribed here in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, when we don't do those things and do something else, we still communicate something. We're still communicating something, but it won't be what God has designed that we communicate. It will be something else entirely. All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we are indeed thankful that Thou hast set the worship of God in our midst, that Thou hast called us together, told us what to do when we worship Thee regarding elements, that Thou hast also given us some direction regarding circumstances, that Thou hast told us of things that are decent, orderly, things of propriety, things of decorum, that pertain back to principles that stand behind what we do. And so, Lord, we pray that we might understand them, and that Thou wouldst open our minds to understand them, and that Thou wouldst give us a desire not only to do what's right with regard to the elements of worship, but to do what's right in what we set forth in all of the circumstances as well, that decency and order might indeed be that which is fitting for Thy house in our eyes, and that in our place and station we would preserve and support that decency and that order that indeed adorns Thy house. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.